It is said of Babylon at the time that in the walls around the city, a chariot, a four-horse chariot, could make a U-turn on the top of the walls. They were that wide. And it is said that the walls of that city had 100 gates. The walled city of Babylon, the Hanging Gardens, it's so radically magnificent that it's hard to connect. I think it's hard to connect. I'm asking you, you don't have to nod your head or whatever, but I'm asking you, how do we even connect with a guy like Nebuchadnezzar? All of these, the city would have had an air about it that we're just not culturally used to. Everything just covered with images. These walls, I think when I first advertised the series, you know, it had the lion on the wall or whatever on Facebook or whatever. But we're talking about images like that covering everything and statues everywhere. On a public level, nationally speaking, the appeal to the gods by divine inquiry into the divine, get the soothsayers, get the astrologers, that's all the time for all national decisions. You know, it's an atmosphere we are not used to, and it almost leaves us with a sense that these persons were mythical persons. You know, the Nebuchadnezzars of history. Remember how last week we had read of Cyrus of Persia, who actually conquered Babylon? when the Persians conquered, the Medes and the Persians. But when he thought himself to be the appointee of Marduk as king of the universe. He said so on a piece of stone that was in San Francisco just 3 weeks ago. You know, just this, we're not culturally familiar with that. Nebuchadnezzar would have thought of himself the same way. What do? I swallow up nations. And I capture the images of their gods and I take them to the temple of my own. Actually, I'm aware of this also with regard to Assyria before Babylon. Assyria was the big empire before Babylon, and Babylon came and took Assyria, and then the Medes and Persians came and took Babylon, and all of that. But the Assyrians, it's in the book of Isaiah, where the Lord rebukes the Assyrian king because his mindset was this. He mocked Jerusalem. He mocked God Almighty, saying, I have walked in to city after city, nation after nation. None of their gods could stop me. What makes you think that your God, O Jerusalem, can stop me? That's a recorded attitude. And that was the attitude of these kings. We know it. It's documented. You know, what was a day in the life of a Nebuchadnezzar like? How did he carry himself? What did he think about his situation? It's documented in Daniel. One day in Daniel 4, we're going to get to this in time. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built? My might and power, the glory of my majesty. Now he credits his gods to it as well. But that's how he's carrying himself through the day. But in the opening verse of Daniel chapter 2, he is troubled and he can't sleep. And it brings him down. It brings him to a place of humanness. And I think we can connect with that. He had seen visions in dreams, and one of those in particular seemed like a bad omen. Seemed like a bad omen. And he dealt with omens constantly. He got professional hired omen readers. That's what you do. As you know what I'm saying? You got lots of professionals. and it seemed like a bad omen. Now, again, he still strides and he carries himself in the daylight, giving commands and great threats to his wise men and that kind of thing. He still lives inside of the character he imagines himself to be, but alone at night, turning uncomfortably, brow furrowed, he can't sleep. And it reminds us that after all, Nebuchadnezzar is just a man. And he is a man who has had a brush with something bigger than himself. A brush with something bigger than his royal splendor, bigger than his entourage at the palace, bigger than his armies, bigger than his empire, bigger than his God. And he is rightly unsettled. He is just a man on the face of the earth. And so he stares at his ceiling in the stillness of the lonely night, and he turns uncomfortably, brow knit. And again, for a moment, we see him exactly as he is, just a man. I go back to the prophet Isaiah a lot in this study. The prophet Isaiah spoke to the rulers of Babylon very specifically. This is 100 years prior to all this. Spoke to the rulers of Babylon and said this, which is going to happen within 70 years of this, you know. He spoke to the rulers of Babylon and he said in Isaiah 13:19, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride, the glory of the Babylonians will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was the word of God to the very mighty Babylonian rulers. Isaiah was given even to go so far even to tell them which nation would take them when the time came. You have to understand, that's 170 years away. And as Isaiah told him which nation would take over the city of Babylon. He also said this, and listen to how this bears upon the attitude factor I was describing earlier. Isaiah 14:13, to the Babylonian princes, reads this way. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. And those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? You see the prophetic word to even a Nebuchadnezzar or even a Belshazzar, any of those during that era. One of Scripture's most haunting passages. You've probably heard me. It is so striking to me. You've probably heard me make reference to this before. One of Scripture's most haunting passages is Isaiah's word, or the word of God through Isaiah, in that very context, to the Babylonian king. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you in your coming. And it paints a picture. It's just an image. It's not meant to be taken as a literal, this is going to happen literally that way. But it's an image right out of the Lord of the Rings. The image that is painted by words in the word of God to these Babylonian princes is this. All the other princes of all the ages, all those who held power, all who had majesty and armies and all that kind of thing, picture them assembled in their decaying thrones, decaying wraiths, but they hear you coming to the realm of the dead because your turn is coming. You see what I'm just explaining, what this image is. They hear you coming and they stir and they rise. Decaying wraiths. You know what I'm saying? Why I mentioned the Lord of the Rings? And here's the word that they say as they rise. You have also become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. maggots spread out beneath you and worms cover you. The word of the fallen kings to the falling king. So we get the picture. Nebuchadnezzar was not who he supposed himself to be. His gods were not who he supposed them to be. His kingdom was not who he supposed it to be. He would come and he would go. And from the grave he would give no commands. None would scurry to do his bidding. And he would not build any more or conquer any more or rule any more or reign any more over anything at all. Instead, all would crumble to dust. And so would be the end of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was just a man, an ordinary, confined to his skin, finite, mortal man, who on the night that he was uncomfortable and couldn't sleep had brushed up against the revelation that there is a more enduring kingdom to consider. Chapter 2's got quite a few verses. It's got 49 verses. I don't think you'll have trouble staying with it. Let's open it. Let's watch the words go by. Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces, your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and will interpret it." And the king answered, "I'm certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me." Astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel, and at this Daniel went in to the king and asked him for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven, and he said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You've made known to us the dream of the king. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I'll interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what the dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what's going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in its appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time, and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hand he's placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, wherever they live. He's made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes are partly of iron and clay, partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators of the whole province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Lots of very substantial Bible reading. You see, though, what is being set up? A very distinct contrast between, let me describe how it's set up. Isn't there a huge emphasis on the fact that what is set before those wise men is impossible to do on a human level? There is no way to know what the king dreamt. You absolutely have to have input from the supernatural, or you're just not going to know. You can't just guess that. And that wasn't their ordinary practice. They were very surprised by this. Wait a minute, nobody asks this. But it's set up that way and actually responded to by Daniel in time to make the point clear. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, no man on the face of the earth can do this. But there is a God in heaven who can do this. And he's so clear in direct and immediate context. The whole writing of this thing is in parallel and direct contrast, one thing to the other. I think it's interesting that the wise men or whatever, the magicians, the enchanters, those people said, you can only get that from the gods, and the gods don't live here. They don't operate. They don't come down like that. And I'm not sure how that bears upon the rest of what they used to do for a living. But the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of all time operates differently than that. I'm watching my time here. I knew it would take a while to read, but I wasn't sure just how it would all play out in time. Let me say this. This practice that Nebuchadnezzar did of having in the court, in the royal court, lots of readers of omens was culturally very common and very widespread. Actually, I stumbled upon the writings of Cicero. And that the part of why it interested me is Cicero is Roman, and he's prior to Christ. So Cicero is B.C. writing. So he's a participant, and he writes an entire treatise on what he calls divination, reading omens and getting signs and da-da-da-da-da. And he writes a whole treatise on it. And because he's writing a treatise on it, he's reflecting on other cultures as well as his own. And he mentions the Chaldeans, which are the Babylonians, right? They had a reputation for reading the stars. And even in Christ's birth story, right, wise men came from the east. It's that scenario culturally. Here's what Cicero says about the Chaldeans, right? They have, as it is thought, by means of long-continued observation of the constellations, perfected a science which enables them to foretell what any man's lot will be and for what fate he was born. They got a name so much so that just to call somebody a Chaldean was to call them kind of an astrologer wise man like that. But he also said it about the Greeks. So he says it about the Babylonians, and then he says it about the Greeks. And he says, what war did they ever undertake without first seeking counsel from the gods? So it's public life, it's political life to seek the gods' input on whether you ought to fight here, are we going to win? That's just happening all the time. And in Rome as well. Cicero's a Roman. He's a firsthand. And he says the Roman kings employed augurs, which it wasn't a familiar vocabulary word to me, but it means a reader of omens and, of signs. They employed augurs And after the expulsion of the kings, I suppose that's when the Roman Senate really comes to the fore in his own lifetime and all of that. After the expulsion of the kings, no public business was ever transacted at home or abroad without first taking the auspices, the signs. In English vocabulary, if something is auspicious, what is it? Favorable. A favorable, that means there must have been a good sign. It all comes out of that background. But in Rome, they did it all the time. And the craziest one to me is they did it often by examining intestines. That was the one of the signs. But bird calls and things and all kinds of things that they would read to try to tell the future. So you're going to have a Senate meeting in Rome, and you have a sacrifice, and you have them, you know, move the entrails around and see kind of what's really up. You know, and what's given. But we're not culturally familiar with that. Nebuchadnezzar has tons of court. He's got, what, four categories are listed here. Those that read the stars, and those that do this, and those that do that, and those that do that, and the enchanting and all of that. I suppose that's interesting to me, so that's why you hear it from me. It's just fascinating and interesting to me. But I guess I want the main contrast I want to make is the idea that these kingdoms of people would have considered themselves as being powerful in the world, incredibly powerful in the world. And what Nebuchadnezzar has shown at this level is a world concern. All of these kingdoms, and they're in order. You get, you know, Assyria, and then you get Babylon, and then you get the Medo-Persians, and then you get Greece, and then you get this fourth kingdom that's mentioned there. And he is being told, this is one of the most wide scope prophecies, being that all of these kingdoms will disintegrate and be blown away like the husks of grain over at the threshing floor. But in the time of those kings, which kingdom among the four? In the time of those kings, which kingdom is that? Number one, two, three, or four? Four. In the time of those kings, because he's already gone through the three. You know, Babylon is the top, the big gold head. And then comes this next kingdom. Later on, he's going to name them. It's Greece, you know. Or excuse me, it's Medo-Persia. Later on, he's going to mention them again. It's Greece after that. But kingdom number four is Rome. And he says, in the time of those kings, the Lord will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. He is telling of the coming of Jesus Christ. And he's telling when it's going to come. Main point, we got to deal with that kingdom. If you haven't dealt with that kingdom, everything else blows away. Everything else disintegrates and crumbles and blows away like chaff. We've got to serve and belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think for us who believe, this is really encouraging. It's a lift to see even the prophet Daniel, even in those years, centuries before Christ, speaking so specifically to whole world events. And I think it would have to be encouragement to a persecuted Christian today if they were under a dominant anti-Christian power. Or persons of power, individuals, gangs, groups of power that would fight against them. So let's bring it to a close and let's pray. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that we would all acknowledge and follow the kingdom of you, Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray if there's any stirring doubt in any heart that the words of Daniel would confirm that these things have been foretold. In Jesus' name.